Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 18. It's beginning in verse 18. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to pick up at verse 18. Exodus 20:18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where the God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." We have just, in chapter 20, received instruction. The children of Israel received instruction regarding the Ten Commandments. They'd been given the Ten Commandments we looked at last week. And here now, Moses is being told by God to build an altar of earth that you will make for me, and you will sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And I want to draw your attention to, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to draw your attention to the last part of verse 24. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, this is an unconditional promise. This is how it reads in the NIV. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and will bless you. This is one of those verses that we don't see or are not aware of. It's not something we read, think about too often. But this is one of those verses that implies, that helps me to understand why the Jews have been blessed in America. If you think about our country, we have honored God. From the founding of our country, we have honored God and His Word. And wherever God causes His name to be honored, the Jews will be blessed there. That is the promise. And so the reason I believe the Jews have been so blessed in America is because since its founding, God's name has been honored. And but that raises an interesting question in light of what's been taking place in the last 10 to 15 years, especially in the last 6 years, as we've watched America more and more turning away from the Lord. And so is it true then, if it's true that God will bless the Jews in those areas where God is honored, is it equally true that as God's name is dishonored, the Jews will not be blessed there? Is that true? And if that's, and I believe that to be the case, that we could see the rise of anti-Semitism in this country. As we turn from God, we turn from our roots, our Judeo-Christian roots, and you can see it happening right now, guys. You see it happening right now in our country, the rise of anti-Semitism. We are pretty much leaving God out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our culture. It's no longer popular to be a Christian, not just in this country, all over the world, but what I'm concerned about is this country. I've always wondered about how God is going to get the Jews to leave America and go to Israel, because the Bible indicates that they will go to Israel. He will, just as in Europe in the 30s and 40s, we saw God use the Holocaust to bring the Jews to Israel. We may find something similar happening in this country, not too far off in the distant future here. It could be sooner than we think. I wanted to draw your attention to that part of verse 24. I also want to draw your attention to the mention here of burnt offerings and peace offerings, and just briefly mention to you that this is the first time now where we will are given a little glimpse into what Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, they're going to be immersed in the teaching on the offerings, the sacrificial offerings that God will expect from them, in light, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the standard by which we are judged, and of course we will need to be atoned for, because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. And here God is bringing this to their attention, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. It says here, an altar of earth you shall make for me. Now remember, this is before the fullness of the law is given to them. This is taking place at the base, at Mount Sinai, at the base of the mountain. And in fact, I want to show you what it might look like. If you look behind me, you can see this is an actual photo. This is from Google Maps. This is purportedly Mount Sinai. This is Jebel al-Laws. And the base camp was probably located just below this region. And Moses, if you recall, in Exodus 19, traveled up and down the mountain, remember, four times. Well, he probably traveled up here to the mountain four times. Now, it's not that rugged to walk up there. It's just steep. He's 80 years old. So, you know, he had to be in pretty good shape to do that. But nonetheless, we read in about an altar. They're instructed to build an earthen altar. Now, I don't know if you could see it far away from the very back, but if you're up in the front, you can probably see this little area right here. Let me see. Right there, there is an earthen altar located there. They've discovered it in the mid-1980s. In fact, there's I don't have a picture of it, but there's a fence around this area that the Saudi Arabia they put up to keep people out. We're not allowed to go in there. But anyway, a number have, and they found an altar there. What appears to be an altar, anyway. And we'll come back to that in a little bit, but see, this is it here. There it is. Now we're going to do a close-up. There's the same altar. You can see the outline of the stones there. This is probably where they kept the animals here, and the altar itself was probably located there where they did the actual sacrifices. Now it says that the altar would be built they would not be allowed to use hewn stones. In other words, stones that were cut upon by tools. They had to be just stones that they found, and they built the altar. And if you look closely here at these stones, you'll notice that they're just stones that they found laying around that they stacked on top of each other to form this altar here. And it's quite possible that this was the altar that was used. We don't know that for certain, but it may have looked something very similar to this as you look at the edge of the altar and so on, and where the animals would have been kept. Now, I wanted to show you, as we were looking at the view of Mount Sinai from where you would have been in base camp. This is an aerial shot, of course, but I want to show you a view from looking back towards this direction. So it looks like whoever did this, they took a photograph from that spot right there, and that's the next photo that we'll see. This view here was probably taken from the area right around here, not up here, but down here. And you'll notice as we're looking back out towards where the camp would have been located, this is interesting. There, that's where the altar that we just looked at back here, right down here, that altar is located right here in the foreground as you're looking back the other way to where the camp would be located back in this area at the base of the mountain. Of course, we would be looking at it from the Mount Sinai view. Now, it's interesting where the water was located that would have come from the split rock. It would have come down into these areas here. They found a number of wells dug along this area where the water would have been located. And so there you have that. And then also they found 12 pillars, the remains of 12 pillars located just in this same area. Some believe that the petroglyph of the altar that they built to the golden calf is located back here, and there's just that just sort of gives you an idea of if this in fact is the real location of Mount Sinai. This just gives you sort of an idea, but we're just talking right now about the burnt offerings that were brought up to Moses. Now, they were at Mount Sinai for at least a year, and there Moses was given Exodus, of course, the instructions to build the tabernacle and the instructions for all the implements of worship that would be used in the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus was also written while they were here at the base of Mount Sinai. And there we are given, Israel was given instructions for the ceremonial law. Now remember, when we speak of the law, there is an estimated 613 laws found in Torah, or when we say Torah, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, Torah. Within the law, there are an estimated 613 laws. And those laws can be divided into three parts. There's, of course, the Ten Commandments that we looked at last week. That's the moral law. And then there is the civil law and the ceremonial law. So there's three categories: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The foundation to the civil law and the ceremonial law, of course, is the Ten Commandments. The civil law are those laws that are given for, that are unique just for Israel, unique to Israel, and we're going to be looking at some of those tonight. The ceremonial laws, of course, are put into place in light of their failure to keep the commandments, and so there you have the law. When we talk about the law, it's really divided into those three: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, the burnt offerings and peace offerings are dealt with primarily in the book of Leviticus. The sacrifices that God required of them in order to atone for their sins. And so we first learn about it here in verse 24 of Exodus 20, the burnt and peace offerings. Now, basically, there were three types of offerings that were the people were to bring to the Lord. There was the burnt offering, of course. Then there was the sin offering. I'm being very general right now. And then there was the peace offering. And these offerings were provided for by the Lord for the people in order for them to approach the Lord and for their sins to be dealt with. Now, we know that this isn't something new. This isn't new. Moses isn't introducing something new to the people, because this had already been going on. The offering of an innocent animal, we saw that, of course, with Adam. Did we not? With Adam and Eve, as God slew an animal because of their rebellion, and one of Adam's friends was killed. And the coats of the animal was used for their covering because they recognized they were naked. And so God took the animals, killed them, blood was shed. We saw the first burnt offering with Noah as after the flood. When the ark landed, they had burnt offerings. That's where we first learned about the burnt offerings. And so this is nothing new. We saw Abraham, remember, in Genesis 22. We see Abraham was instructed to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. Now think about that. Of course, we know the story. We know what happened. Remember when Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah, by the way, which is the same place where Jesus hung on the cross. He in his mind, his son was dead. He knew he was going to go through with the act and take his son's life and offer him as a burnt offering. And yet, you know how when he was about to take the knife and kill his son, God stopped him and said, now I know. And it isn't though as God just found it out. God knew all along that what Abraham was going to do. But God wanted to show Abraham where he stood with him in his relationship, that he really did trust God. And he believes so strongly that God's promise to give him a son, and through his son would come a nation as numerous as the stars of the sky and so on. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And we read that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that he actually believed that. And so he was going to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice. And yet God then provided a ram, right? Which is a male sheep, a ram. So God provided a sheep to be offered as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. Now here we see Moses being instructed in verse 24 that you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, what is the difference between the two? A burnt offering is something that is given wholly over to God, and is the purpose of that offering is to appease his wrath against my sin. I'm being very simple here. It's a little more involved than, but I'm being very simple here. So when I come to him, now there's a third one that I haven't really gotten into yet, but there's the sin offering or the trespass offering. And often the trespass offering and the sin offering was offered first. The animal, I would lay my hands on the animal's head and confess my sin, and then the animal was killed, the blood was shed, and that blood was used as a covering for my sins. Could we have the air turned on, please? And so the sin offering, and then came the burnt offering. It wasn't always in this order. I'm trying to be as simple as possible, but the burnt offering was followed normally the sin offering. Once the sins were taken care of, then the burnt offering was given to God, and it wasn't eaten. The burnt offering wasn't eaten at all. It was totally burned. The animal was totally burned, and the ashes from the animal then were cleared off later. But that is the burnt offering. It's the one that was given over wholly to God. And then finally, there's the peace offering, which usually is a fellowship type offering where there's thanksgiving, and you can enter into fellowship with the Lord. So that's the order. Your sins have to be dealt with, the sin offering or trespass offering, then the burnt offering, and then finally we have the peace offering. You can't have the peace offering unless you've brought forth the burnt and sin offering first. You follow that? You can't have peace with God unless your sins are dealt with. You can't have peace with God unless your sins are dealt with. Of course, we know that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He we He went to the cross and he shed his blood. He's the only human sacrifice that God would allow, where his blood would then not just cover our sins, but wash our sins clean. We would be made spotless. He would remember our sins no more through the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was, in a sense, our burnt offering. And we're going to be looking a little more at that later. But you see, at this point, at the base of Mount Sinai, remember they had spent 3 days getting all cleaned up and basically sanctifying themselves, ready to hear God's voice. Remember, he came on the mountain great with dark clouds and fire and lightning and thunder, and it was a pretty awesome thing there too. They were trembled and they were fearful. Of course, you would be, because we're talking about the law here, and the law is a scary thing for us. We know that we can't keep the law perfectly, so God is making that clear here, and he's saying, now you have to have the burnt offerings, you have to have the peace offering, because you see, without those, it is a fearful thing, because you are guilty, and you, he will hold you responsible. Now, we're going to get into something here that will help us understand what we're looking at as we get into chapter 21 of Exodus. And I need to sort of set the stage for this, because this isn't really an easy subject. It can be confusing, but I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible. And remembering, of course, that the law of Moses is divided into three parts: the moral, which is the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, which we're going to be looking at tonight, 21 and 22 in the first 9 verses, 23. And then finally, the ceremonial law, which is covered primarily in the book of Leviticus, a little bit in the book of Exodus as well. But it's important to remember that God works within the framework of a particular culture. He works within the framework of a particular culture. That's very important to remember. I took cultural anthropology, and I was very confused when I was a freshman in college, and I came out and I was questioning my faith, and truth is relative, and they really confused a lot of things in that cultural anthropology. They confused different issues, and of course, me being young and naive and not very knowledgeable, I was wrapped up in the professors, who they brought in guest speakers and got us all confused, got me confused anyway, and I just parroted what they said. I got a, you know, I got a good grade, but I mean, the thing is that I didn't really believe what it was that I was saying, so I was conflicted, if you know what I mean. But it's important to remember that God works within the framework of a particular culture. He permitted Moses, for example, to apply the Ten Commandments to the cultural practices of his day. We find an example of this in Deuteronomy. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. Now remember, Deuteronomy was given to the second generation. The first generation that wandered in the wilderness, they died in the wilderness. The second generation, the children of those who died in the wilderness, were given the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy simply means second law, or the second giving of the law. And here in Deuteronomy 24, we find an interesting passage that deals with this subject. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. For example, maybe she regularly burns the toast, and he doesn't find that's something unclean, or they have irreconcilable differences. Are you following me? That's the idea here. And by the way, does that not sound familiar today? Irreconcilable differences, so we get divorced and that kind of thing. And so that does happen. Well, now that's what Moses is addressing here. He's speaking to the culture of his day. So, you know, she regularly burns a toast, so that's a bad thing. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now notice it's an assumption. He's saying, if this is what's going on, if you're having this trouble and you find something wrong, and writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies and who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the idea here is, so if you find something wrong with her, you give her a certificate of divorce, and then she goes out, she marries somebody else, and that person that she married dies, he's saying she shouldn't come back to the first guy. Would that not be an abomination? That's all Moses is saying. Now, instead of me commenting on it, I'd rather let the Bible comment on it itself. So let's go see what Jesus has to say about this very subject. Okay? You got the picture in your mind. You know what's going on. So let's go to Matthew chapter 19. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 19, notice that Moses assumes divorce is acceptable if a man is displeased with his wife. And so in his ruling, Moses deals with a cultural issue of his day, and he's telling them, look, it would not be a good thing for if she's gone out and defiled herself, if she's gone out with another man and then she comes back to you, that's not a good thing. That's an abomination. Now let's see how Jesus deals with this, what I call a cultural issue. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. So the Pharisees, they were always after Jesus, and they're testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, are you following that? If she burned my toast, is it okay? They're testing him. They're going to try to trap him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So you see what Jesus does? Jesus goes back to the original intent behind marriage, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And referring to Adam and Eve and saying this is what God had intended originally. Now, look at verse 7. Then they said, the Pharisees said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why did Moses do that? And he said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I want you to notice what just happened there. Did you notice that Jesus contradicted what Moses wrote? Don't you find that interesting? Moses, you see, permitted this. And you go, whoa, I thought, 613 laws, by the way, that's one of them. Oh, man, we got a little problem here. Now, we've got to be careful when we look at the law. Got to be careful. You hear these, I hear it on the media, Jerry Dunphy, and in the past, they would quote scripture and they usually quote it incorrectly. They quote it out of context. They would quote it as though they're authorities on it, and they're not. Remember the law, 613 laws are divided into three parts. There's the Ten Commandments, the moral law, there's a civil law, and then there is a ceremonial law. And the civil and ceremonial law are for Israel. They're for Israel. They're not for us today. They're for Israel. The moral law is for us today. The moral law is the foundation. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the foundation. Built upon that foundation are these other laws, civil law, ceremonial law, and so on. We're not under ceremonial law today because that was all taken care of by Jesus on the cross. We're not under the civil laws that were given to Israel because we're no longer in their culture. Are you following where we're going with this? Okay, here's an example of a cultural issue. Moses was dealing with a cultural issue. The men had more than one wife at that time. Does that mean it's okay for us to have more than one wife? No. Is it okay for women to have more than one husband? No. But, Jesus made it very clear God never intended it to be that way. hearkening all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And so we have the stage set now as we move forward. Now, Jesus did finish there in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So we have Jesus' definition. It's very clear. You know, in fact, if you want to hear, get a little more insight into how Jesus thinks about this adultery business, you go back to Matthew 5, and you learn that if a man looks on a woman with lust, he's committed adultery. You see, he's got us 99.5% of all men there. I don't know about the other 0.5%, but 99.5% of the men right there are guilty. Guilty, and I've been married going on 45 years. I've never committed adultery, but I'll tell you something. In my heart, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, you see. I think back, gee, all those times, oh my gosh, looking on a woman with lust. You see, we don't understand the law. We don't really understand. If you want to get legalistic and you want to follow the laws, you're going to die early because you can't keep them. The 613 laws that are identified in Genesis through Deuteronomy have been embellished by the Talmud and by the Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. They've clarified the 613 laws in more detail. So now it's not just 613 laws, it's grown into volumes of laws. For example, something as simple as swallowing a gnat when you've had some food in your stomach that you just ate and the gnat has blood in it and you can't mix the two, dairy product with a blood product, and now you're breaking the law. And they would strain at a gnat, and Jesus used that illustration. They would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel because they missed the whole point, right? Something as simple as the sandal that they wore, if it had one too many tacks on it, and you walked in those sandals on the Sabbath and they caught you, you broke the law of violating the Sabbath. Or if you walked too far on the Sabbath, you can only walk so far. But that's not in the scripture. It's they extrapolated from the scriptures and they made up all these other rules that nobody could keep. And Jesus came after those guys because they misunderstood the intent of the law and what God had planned for them all along. Now, the law is summed up for us in Matthew 22. While you're in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 35. Once again, one of the experts was going to test Jesus, try to trap him. Matthew 22, verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying," verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Out of the 613 laws, which one is the greatest commandment? "Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus summed it up right there. If you're truly loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, if you're loving your neighbor as you already love yourself, then all the commandments are going to be kept, if that's what you're doing. See how he did it? See, just real simply. He made it real simple. The deal is this. He knew all along that you and I would not be able to keep the law. God knew that all along. And so what did he do? He wrapped himself up in flesh. He came down to earth to fulfill the law for us, because we can't do it. Look at Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5 while you're in Matthew. Flip over to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. And Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus did. Because why? Why? Because you and I couldn't do it. You and I can't do it. He's going to do it for us. That's what he's telling them. I'm going to do it. But what about the law? Does that mean the law is no good? Is the law something then that since we can't keep it, what good is it? Well, then Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You see what he's saying there? The Pharisees and the scribes are considered like, well, when I was a kid, I look at the pastor, you know, they're perfect, or the priest, you know, oh, the priest, you know, God act holy around the priest, you know, oh, here comes a priest, watch your language, you know, because after all, they're perfect. And that's how they thought of the Jews, the Pharisees. They thought of the religious leaders as really holy and righteous. In fact, that's what they prided themselves in. The Pharisees prided themselves of being righteous and holy and so on. And so he's saying to them, look, if you want to get in the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. How's that possible? It's not. You can't do it. No one can do it. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so, what is the purpose of the law? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, gives us the purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 3. Just after 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this. "Therefore the law," verse 24, Galatians 3:24, "therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So, the law is a tutor or a teacher that shows me I can't keep it. And what does it do? It leads me to Christ, who does keep it. He fulfills the law. And because of what he did and my faith, by putting my faith in him, I am now justified before God. And I'm made righteous because I believed on what Jesus did for me. I put my confidence in him, and that takes care of everything. And that's why, as Pastor Chuck's book's title suggests, that's why grace changes everything in my life, because he took it upon himself. He sets me free. I'm no longer under the burden of having to carry the law. I don't have to, because he carried it for me. He took it for me. Now, it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's a gift that God has given me. Grace is a gift, not faith. Grace, it is by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it is by grace that you have been saved. That's the gift, through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. So that we will not be able to boast when you stand before Jesus Christ in that day, when we're called to come to him and be judged by him. Now, we will be judged by Jesus. Our works will be judged by Jesus. What works? I thought we were saved by grace. No. Not talking about those works. That work was done by Jesus. Jesus did all the work necessary for your salvation, for my salvation. But as we abide in Christ, as we abide in Him, as we walk in the Spirit, fruit will be produced. As I learn to die to self and I make it my work to abide in Him and allow Him to do His work through me, then fruit is produced, and that constitutes, God, from God's point of view, work. As I abide in Him, I keep the law. How is that so? Well, as I abide in Him, I love Him and I love the Father with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I love my neighbor as myself. As I abide in Him, as I forgive others, I'm abiding in Him, right? If I don't forgive others, I'm not abiding in Him. But if I forgive others, I'm abiding in Him, right? If you have people that you're not forgiving right now, you need to forgive them in Jesus' name. Because if you're not, you're not abiding in Him. Now, if I'm abiding in Him, I'm forgiving others. I'm loving my neighbor. I'm loving Him. And then He works through me as I die to self, as I deny myself, as I give up my rights. I give up my rights. I give them to Him. And even though I'm wronged, I don't appeal for justice necessarily, but I depend on Him to bring justice in my life. This is a hard subject, is it not? I give up my rights. I become a slave. There's a big thing in the scripture about slaves. We're going to look at that tonight. Now, that's the stage I want to set for you. I want to make sure that's real clear in your mind before we get into the topic of the law. Because the law kills. It kills. In what way? In the sense that I can't keep it. It's impossible. Even though I'm abiding in Christ, there are times where I don't do such a good job at that, and I fail. In fact, how often? How about every day? How about every day? I find myself stumbling sometime during the day. Now, some days are better than others, right? But I can probably pick out a time in the day where I wasn't abiding in Christ. And when you're not abiding in Christ, you're not loving others. You're not loving Him the way you should. And when you're not loving Him and not loving others, what are you doing? You're sinning. You're breaking the law. It's that simple. Remember, the law and the prophets are summed up by those two commandments. That's what we got to keep in the forefront of our mind when we look at these passages in the book of Exodus. Otherwise, you might find yourself getting legalistic as you read through the passages. Are you with me now? I think you are. I see that you are. Okay, now, Exodus chapter 21. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to pick up at verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. Keeping in mind that we're looking at civil laws here. It's not the moral law, it's civil law. And the Ten Commandments will be applied to the civil dispute, the civil disputes that arise in their culture. Okay, so what kind of civil disputes would they deal with in that day? Look at verse 1, Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. This is the first one coming out of the Ten Commandments. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Okay, so now we are presented with a first civil issue, and it has to do with servants and slaves as we move through these verses. Which commandment will he address here? There are actually two. He's going to address issues of stealing and coveting. Stealing and coveting. Okay, so now the Hebrew servant here is a Jew, and at that time, the culture of the day allowed for a Hebrew male to sell himself to pay off a debt. So he would become a slave, or some would say an indentured servant. An indentured servant is somebody who they owe a debt and they need to pay it off. It's to somebody. So they go to that person, they say, look, I'll give you my services, my labor, for a period of time to help pay off that debt. That's what's going on here. And the limits of this particular law says that he shall serve 6 years, but go free in the seventh year and pay nothing in the seventh year. Now, we're given some details. Now, before we go into some of the details and how they deal with this, I want to make it very clear that this is different from slavery that was practiced in America in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Slavery that was practiced in America, basically, a slave was owned. A slave was a property in the sense that the owner could do anything they wished with that slave. There were no rules or boundaries by which a slave owner could deal. They could put him to death if they wanted to. If the slave, they could just put him to death. That's not the case here. The slaves were taken from Africa and forced against their will to come over here. That's not what's going on here. There's your this person here, this male Hebrew, is offering himself his service as an indentured servant. Now, it says here, verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So the servant is, if he's single, he can come in. At the end of the 6 years, he can go out. If he brings a wife with him, she can go out with him. If his master, verse 4, gives him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him, notice, forever. Now, so if a Hebrew male indentured himself to pay off a debt over 6 years, and during that time the master gives him a wife and they have children, when he leaves, he's not allowed to take his wife or the children, because the master is the one who provided the wife to him and with the children. So he keeps them. But if he chooses, if he seeks permission of the master to stay with his master, at the end of 6 years, he decides, well, I'd rather stay with you. I love you, the one I've been serving, the one I've been working for, but I also love my wife and children, and I want to stay with you for the rest of my life. And if the master agreed to that, and there were some judges involved as well in that, if they agreed to it, then they would take an awl, and they would put a hole in his ear, and then they would put a ring in the ear, indicating that he belonged to that particular that man or that person, that master, for the remainder of his life. Now, Paul uses this example of himself in Romans 1 verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself as this man who wanted to be with his master forever. Paul saw himself as a bond servant, as a slave to Christ, if you will. That's how he saw him. Peter, James, and Jude also referred to themselves as bond servants. And this is the illustration right here, in which they're sold out for Christ forever. And so this idea of being a bondservant is interesting, And I see, even as it was in that day, in the culture in which they lived, giving them boundaries by which to operate within, God used that as an illustration for you and me. Do you want to be His servant? Do you want to be His slave? Jesus said, if you want to be great in His kingdom, to be a servant of all. That's if you want to be great in His kingdom. But if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then be a slave. You know the difference? A servant, such as this servant, the indentured servant, has rights, has certain rights. May have a servant's quarters. They don't have to be available 24/7. A slave has no rights. A slave has to be available 24/7, and they have to be at the beck and call of the owner. And so Paul wanted to be a slave. Do you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? How do you do that? You give up your rights. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? And we're going to see this will become more clear as we move through these passages. The second civil case in Exodus 21 protects women that also become servants. It's a little different for women, though. So just as the laws were set up to protect men's servants, there were laws set up to protect women's servants. But look at verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave or a maidservant, she shall not go out. In other words, she won't be freed at the end of 6 years, as the male slaves do. So female slaves in those days were treated differently from men. And if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, her relatives could redeem her back. They could buy her back. In other words, if he doesn't have any right, if he's displeased with her and doesn't have a right to divorce her and then sell her to a foreigner, didn't have a right to do that, her relatives could get her back. So this is for her protection, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. In other words, she would become like his own daughter. This maidservant would be like his own daughter. Verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food. The servant girl's food won't diminish her food or clothing or her marriage rights. Probably not dealing with sex here. Marriage rights meaning her living quarters. This is her dowry. In other words, because he got married, this maidservant becomes like his own daughter, and he has to provide a dowry for her. And so he provides for her clothing, food, and her living quarters. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying any money. In other words, she'll be released from her obligation to be a slave for that man to complete the payment according to the agreement that was made with her father. Now, the woman got the short end of the stick, didn't she? The father sold her for him to get out of a debt, right? Whereas the male servant, Hebrew servant, gave himself to the master to work 6 years. Now, this is a cultural thing. This was an accepted practice in that day. And here are the guidelines now that God is setting up for them to operate within. Now, verse 12 through 36, we find civil laws that deal with murder and violence. And they deal primarily with issues, thou shalt not murder, the sixth commandment, the tenth commandment, coveting. As I've said before, the tenth commandment, if you break one of the first nines, more than likely you've also broken the tenth commandment, because you covet something before you steal it, you covet a woman before you commit adultery, and so on. So coveting is usually comes first. Remember the rich man? He said, he came to Jesus and said, "Hell, I've kept all the laws." He says, "What more is required of me for salvation?" And then Jesus says, "Well, sell everything you have, come follow me." And the rich man went away sad. And what did Jesus do? He put his finger on the one sin that the rich man was practicing, and that was coveting. He coveted his riches more than he wanted to be with Jesus. So if you've broken one of the first nine sins, there's a probability that you broke also the 10th commandment. Now, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. What does that mean? God delivered him into his hand. The man's death may have been an accident, okay, which becomes an act of God. You know, like the insurance company he used. So I'm out, I'm pounding on something with my hammer, the end of the hammer flies off over the wall and hits my neighbor in the head and kills him. That was an accident. I didn't intend to do that. So they call it an act of God. That's where they get the act of God from, right here. It's an act of God. So if he accidentally kills someone, then God says, "I will point for you a place where he may flee." This is called a city of refuge in the book of Numbers. But if a man acts with premeditation, verse 14, against his neighbor, in other words, he planned his death to kill him by treachery, that makes him a murderer. "You shall take him from my altar that he may die." Even holding on to the altar and appealing to God, holding on the altar where the sacrifices are made and appealing to God, that is not going to take care of it. If the man, through premeditation, committed murder, he is to be put to death. Remember the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." In the King James it says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the wrong, not a good translation, because murder involves malicious intent or an intent to... premeditated. Okay. Verse 15, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So if a child hit his mother or father out of anger, they were put to death. Something we don't practice today here in our country. Jesus acquitted, and by the way, the anger is the issue here. Jesus said, if you, you've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry," this is Matthew 5, 21, 22, if you're angry with your brother, you shall be in danger of judgment. In fact, if you say rock or you say you fool, you'll be in danger of hell. So just the idea, it's not the murder, the act of murder itself, it's just being angry in his mind is the same thing, just as it is lusting after a woman. That's the same as committing adultery. Being angry at a brother or is the same as murder in his mind. So we have to make sure that we temper this as we go through these scriptures here that deal with civil law and how it will, how the Ten Commandments will be applied. We have to keep in mind how God is looking at this whole thing. Verse 16, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Kidnapping, recall, it used to be that kidnapping was a capital offense in this country, but they've lightened it, you know. "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." How many of us in this room would be put to death if this was carried out here in this country? This is a cultural thing. This is something that was applied to Israel. And what Israel, the laws that were set up that Israel was to follow. Verse 18, "If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him will be acquitted." So if you injure somebody and they recover from their wounds and they're fine. You're not held accountable for anything. He shall only pay for the loss of his time. So you hurt him and he's out of work for a few days. Well, you got to pay for what salary he lost from being out of work, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly, until he's thoroughly healed. Verse 20, and if the man beats his male or female servants with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. That's interesting. He is his property. Now, it's not the same idea that we had here in America when slave ownership, they were treated as property. The idea here is, as it says in the RSV and the KJV, money. He is his money. The idea here is that he's an indentured servant. He has an obligation. He's worth something to that man in terms of what he owes him. And so he remains with him to pay off that debt until the 6-year term is up. So notwithstanding, if he remains a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. That's the idea behind property. Not the same as what we see in American slavery in the past. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The idea here is justice. It needs to be fair. It needs to be equal. That's the whole idea. So there's a judge involved. He comes along. There's been something happened, and he will determine what is considered fair. Now, it's interesting. Let's go to Matthew 5. We're going to look at verses 38 to 45 that deal with the same subject. An eye for an eye. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said. You've heard it. Well, you know, most of them didn't read back then. They'd go to synagogue and they'd hear their priest read the Torah, and they would read these passages. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, this is one of those passages that almost sounds like Jesus is contradicting the law that we just read in the book of Exodus. But he's not. What he's not saying is don't be just. He's not saying don't be just. Why would Jesus say don't be just? He's not saying that. He's putting a different spin on it in light of what? In light of loving God and loving your neighbor. If you love God and you love your neighbor, then what will that look like? You will forgive them, even to the point of loss on your part. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be just in our dealing with those around us. Doesn't mean that. In fact, we learn in Romans 13. Let's turn there. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1 reads, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good to good works. They're not a terror. Rulers are not a terror to, well, it depends whether it's Stalin or Hitler, right? But basically, they're not they're not a terror to good works, but to evil. They deal with evil. They keep evil under control. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Verse 3 still. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So do what is good. Do what is right. Don't loot a store. Don't go out. If everybody else is looting a store, don't you loot the store. Don't cause harm to others. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, for he, that is the government, is God's minister to you for good. He's there to keep order, to keep peace. That's why he's there. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we are to allow, we are to seek the government to take care of issues that we individually, I for example, I would forgive the person who, God forbid, would murder one of my children. I would personally, I would forgive them, but the government may say, we're going to take him to court and we're going to try him and we're going to seek the death penalty for this person. That's what the government may do. But I've forgiven him, you see? And that's the difference. There's the government, and then there's me individually, how I am to deal with it. And so what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that he's against justice. That would make God unjust. God is for justice, but he wants us individually to love others and to love him and to forgive others. That's what he's called us to do. So if anybody asks, if you're out there and you're walking to a subway and someone walks up to you and says, okay, could you spare some change? Give them some change. Well, they're going to use it on alcohol. Oh, no. No, just, you know, if you're really worried about them using on alcohol, then go buy them a sandwich or take them in to Subway and buy them a sandwich. That way they won't use it. So it depends on you. I tend not to overanalyze things. I don't want to try to psychoanalyze a person that's coming up to me to ask me for some money. I personally, that's how I deal with it. I used to think, oh no, I've got to go, take some time now and go out and buy him a sandwich. I did that once. There was a girl over in the Meridian here at the intersection. She had a sign that she's hungry. And so I went and I bought her a Subway sandwich, you know, a generic one that most everybody likes. And I took it up to her and she says, I don't like those kind. She didn't want it. She said, she's like, if you're hungry, you'll... Okay, well, okay. That's when I stopped doing that. If I had a sandwich in my car and I was driving by and I'd hand it to him, that's much easier, right? Because it took a lot of time to go over there to drive around. Oh, forget about it. Okay. Verse 28 addresses... Oh, wow, we're out of time. Okay, so what I want to do, I think we got off on a good foot. We're going to end it here. But here's the deal. As we're moving through this section, next week I'm going to pick up the pace. Okay, you have the idea. I'm not going to review every verse. Not going to do that. I'm going to speak in chunks now, so we're going to start to move quicker through Exodus. The first 20 chapters were like a snail. Snail pace. The last 20 chapters, we're going to pick up speed. I'm not going to dwell on all the little details of the tabernacle and all the little rules. Not going to do that. We're going to hit the big pieces. And I'm going to try to draw a picture as we go through Exodus of what's actually going on the timeline so that you can get a picture of what's happening in this book, especially as we wrap up the book of Exodus. So why don't we go ahead and stand? We'll pick up with verse 28 next week. And like I said, we're going to move quickly. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word that you've given us as a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. We give you our hearts, that we may love those as we leave, Lord, even this evening, that we would love those unconditionally, give up our rights, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray for each and every person in this room, Lord, that wants that liberation from the law and all the stuff that's involved with the law, to be set free and be set free from the burden of the law. And Lord, just to know that we can live in your grace, know that we can go forth in the power of your might as we just trust you and believe in you and look to you to use us for your glory, that we may abide in you just for the rest of this day, that you may be glorified as we lay down our heads and our pillows, that we can have a clear conscience knowing that you have taken care of all of our issues on that cross, and you've cleansed us and made us free. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go and you go your way, may he fill you with his spirit. May you know that you are loved unconditionally. He's not expecting you to do all this stuff for him, but he wants you to go with the flow and be at peace in him according to your ability, according to your strength, according to how he made you, how he wired you. Be free in that and know that he loves you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.